Chapter 4. I'll read verses 2 through 4. Our text will be verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Hear God's word. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that your word would be precious to us. We wait upon you, and we would ask for your Holy Spirit. And we would ask that he would do that ministry of instruction, illumination. We pray that he would grant us understanding, and such effectual understanding as to further change us, transform us. And so help us, we pray, as we now consider your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Paul understands himself to be at the beginning of the end and at the beginning of a new beginning. Since Christ's coming, his death, resurrection, and ascension, the old order is fading. The new order is slowly appearing. The old creation groans. The new creation gives an early morning sigh. But there's not only that sort of discontinuity, old order, new order, old creation, new creation, in which he straddles. He also recognizes that there is a continuity in the history of redemption. There is a seam that runs through the fabric of history. God is the creator and Lord of life and of history. He is the one, by virtue of his decree, that has a plan, and throughout history that plan is unfolding. It's never been any different. God has entered into a covenant with his people from really the dawn of creation. Beginning with the line of Seth, through the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the nation of Israel, coming to completion in Messiah, the Christ, Jesus, and now extended to the world. God is fulfilling his covenant promises to his people and to the world at large. Let me emphasize this constant, this theme, this seam throughout history. God continues to display his justice and his grace, his faithfulness and his loving kindness towards those that he calls his children, both Jew and Gentile. The Lord continues to unfold his plan, continues to fulfill his covenant of grace, and my friends, has called you, and has embraced you, and has included you in the unfolding of that plan. Now, Paul is called as an apostle of God's unfolding purposes. He is, as he refers to himself, an ambassador, a minister, a steward of all that God is doing in the fulfillment of his covenant promises in Jesus Christ. He is a minister of the gospel. And as we look at our text this morning, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We've already considered that exhortation to steadfast, persevering prayer. We've considered to some extent the call to be alert, to be watchmen on the wall. And now just that last phrase, really, a last term in the original. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. What I want to demonstrate for you and show you how the Apostle Paul stresses thanksgiving in the light of all that God is doing. Old order fading, new order slowly being brought in, old creation on its way out, new creation being established, God continuing to be Lord, fulfilling His covenant promises, even in you. The most appropriate response to all that He is doing, the most appropriate response to all of God's covenant people, whether we go all the way back to Seth or to the present moment, the most appropriate response to all that God is doing in fulfilling His covenant promises is gratitude, thanksgiving. And that's why Paul stresses it even in this little letter to the Colossians. And that's why I've just kind of teased out each of these little phrases. I could be accused of being overly atomistic about the approach to Scripture, but sometimes you can go too quickly over even a verse and not understand its full import. And so we've talked about persevering prayer. We talked a little bit about being alert and watchful. We need to come back to that subject. But here we have, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Why does Paul stress, and I'm going to demonstrate that even in this little epistle, he stresses this expression of gratitude, of being thankful to God. The most appropriate response to His grace in Jesus Christ. Let's consider how he emphasizes thankfulness throughout the letter. And you're going to have to use your Bibles. This is going to be a little bit more of a study through various passages of Scripture. And I'm going to need your help. And so you're going to have to read along with me. So if you would, take your Scriptures, take your Bibles. And if you haven't turned already, turn to the Epistle to the Colossians and look at chapter 1. And what I want to show you is, in this epistle alone, Paul stressing gratitude, stressing the thankfulness of God's people. Look right from the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 3. He writes, as part of his introduction, "We give thanks to God. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Now, here, and if you think back, 2 years, 3 years, whatever, we started this epistle. This introduction, Paul is describing how he and his associates, even while he's in prison, is praying, even though he hasn't met the people of the Colossian church, how he and his associates are praying for them. And he's describing this prayer in his introduction, and he's doing this in order to model, really, to model what prayer is. And where he begins in this description, and most likely where he begins in his prayer, is offering thanksgiving to God. And thanksgiving to God for this church at Colossae. This church which by the Spirit has this faith in Christ, demonstrates a love for the saints, has a hope laid up for it in heaven, as he describes in the verses that follow. We give thanks to God for you, Colossian believers, for that faith, for that love, for that hope. And in this, he's modeling. He's modeling the way in which the Colossians ought to pray. Now, a little further down, he's going to continue to describe how he prays and how he is petitioning the Lord for the sake of this church. And he not only models then, but is demonstrating his desire that the Lord grant them this grace by which they might understand His will in such a way that there is fruit, that it issues in a life of gratitude. Look with me. Let's start at verse 9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." That's the heart. This is what he's asking the Lord for. The knowledge that they might have the knowledge of His will in all spiritual discernment, wisdom, understanding. Now, the purpose. "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." So I'm praying that you would have a knowledge of His will, with all discernment, in order that your life might be so transformed that you might walk with a particular quality of life, that you might do all things that are worthy of God. And now he lists basically four participial clauses describing what that walk of worthiness is, how one walks in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Look. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. First, bearing fruit in every good work. Second, increasing in the knowledge of God. Third, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Fourth, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so he prays, Lord, grant to the Colossian believers a knowledge of your will, so that they might be a discerning people, that they might be wise and understanding, so that they might walk in a manner that is worthy of you, O Lord, that they might live in such a way that might bring blessing and honor to you, including knowledge, an increase of knowledge, including doing good, manifesting righteousness, including being steadfast and enduring, and joyously giving thanks, entering into worship, expressing one's gratitude before the Lord. A life of thanksgiving. What is it to be thankful? To be thankful is, perhaps we can get it this way, to understand what God has done on our behalf. To have a felt sense of how undeserving we are of any gift he gives to us. A felt sense that is that we are undeserving. But further, a felt sense of the value of the gifts that he has bestowed upon us. What is thanksgiving? What is true, sincere gratitude? A felt sense of undeserving, receiving a gift, yet feeling undeserving of it, and yet recognizing, once laid hold of that gift, recognizing the value of it, and then responding, giving expression of that joy, of that delight, of that sense of being undeserving, yet seeing the value of what has been bestowed, and expressing that. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. And so the Apostle Paul not only models thanksgiving, he prays that these people might learn by virtue of knowledge, wisdom, depth of insight, that they might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in part joyously giving thanks, being a worshiping people, expressing their gratitude for the gifts that God has bestowed upon them, though undeserving, yet sensing the value of those gifts, rendering thanksgiving joyously unto the Father. I could illustrate this a little bit. Jesus heals the 10 lepers. Remember that in the Gospel of Luke? Ten lepers cry out to be healed. Jesus says, go on your way, go show yourself to the priest. And as they're on their way, they're healed miraculously. It was a supernatural manifestation of God's power. All 10 healed. The rest possibly go on. There's one that returns unto Jesus. And we're told he bows before him and he renders thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord, for the healing that you have given to me. And Jesus marvels. There were 10 who were healed, yet only one returns. A little bit of insight. It's unfortunate, but we live in a world in which God has blessed many with many gifts. And how very, very few, sincerely render gratitude, thanksgiving to him. 10 healed, one returns to offer thanksgiving. But you could think, a leper in those days, I mean, these are individuals who were ostracized from society. They couldn't even be touched. They usually formed little colonies to support themselves, but they were dying people, and the flesh would, and the various limbs would slowly fall off. The skin would become decrepit, and they would ultimately die really a horrible death, slow, horrible death. In fact, in these colonies, you wouldn't even look at these people. They were so deformed because of this disease. It was a death sentence, but a death sentence that was very, very slow and rather cruel. They were ostracized. There was no love. There was no mercy. Ostracized. They would try to take care of themselves, knowing that eventually, slowly, limbs would fall off. Fingers, hand, toes, feet, skin become decrepit, and eventually they would die of the disease. Horrible. Jesus heals them. And in this society, they recognize undeserving. Undeserving. And yet, this miraculous power. Imagine waking up, knowing you're going to die, seeing the skin falling off your bones, and you cry out to Messiah. And he instructs you to go and show yourself to the priest, and you go, wondering what is going to happen. And on the way, within a moment, you're healed. All of the social ostracization, all of the discomfort, all of the anticipation of a slow, painful death, all gone. Restored, healed, made new, undeserving. And yet, can you not enter into these shoes of the leper and understand the value of what has been bestowed upon him? Recognizing it's only physical, yes, but being healed of this horrible disease, the value of it. And there's one who's struck by the source of that healing, and he comes unto Christ. And what does he do? He bows and he offers thanksgiving. My friends, there are very few. God bestows many gifts on many people every day, moment by moment. And there are few who recognize, who discern, who understand, who have the knowledge that God has so blessed them. How very few it is who gather and sincerely offer gratitude to the Lord. And my friends, the things that inflicted us are far graver than the leprosy of the first century. The ostracization is really from our Creator being alienated from Him, and a slow, decrepit death of soul and heart that eventually affects the body, and a prospect of eternal damnation. If we really consider what God has done for us in Jesus Christ by His grace, if we really consider the condition that we were in, the alienation, And how far afield we were, how astray, how sick we really were. And now, healed in Christ, made a new creation, new creatures. If we only understood and discerned, had that knowledge of God's grace at work in our lives, not only by virtue of the many, many creational gifts He gives to us, but covenantal gifts in Christ. Oh, how undeserving we would bow before our God. How undeserving we are, and yet we would feel the weight, the value. Far heavier than gold on the scale. We would feel the value, we would know it. That grace that has been bestowed upon us. If such discernment is yours, and I believe it is, you have gathered on this day in order to render thanksgiving to your God for the manifold gifts and blessings that He has given to you. Well, here in 1:12, Paul is praying to the Lord. Lord, grant this congregation knowledge of your will, wisdom and insight, that they might walk in a manner worthy, so that they might joyously give thanks. Enter into worship sincerely, understanding what you have done for them in Christ, knowing that they are undeserving it, feeling the value, the benefit of what is theirs in the Lord Jesus, joyously giving thanks. Well, let's continue our little study through the book of Colossians. Turn with me to chapter 2. You could see this theme of thanksgiving, gratitude. It runs through the whole epistle. It's almost like the backbone of it, really. And we could go so far as to say maybe thanksgiving is the backbone of Paul's theology. And there's a reason why, which we will consider a little later. Look at chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. He's finished introducing himself and his ministry, grounds for the prayer that he offers. And then he begins with the instruction, and he's about to warn the congregation of the Colossian heresy. And I'm not going to go through all that this morning. I've mentioned it on multiple occasions. But he begins at verse 6 in the body of the letter, before the warnings, giving this exhortation, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you've received him by faith, so live a life of faith." Now he gives various, again, participial phrases in verse 7. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." And what he's doing here is he is bringing to their remembrance how they received Christ. They received Christ by faith, being instructed by Epaphras. And Paul reminds them that they received Christ not only being instructed in the faith, but they received him overflowing with gratitude. You see what he's doing in chapter 1? He models thanksgiving. He then prays that they might be a thankful people. And now here he brings to their remembrance how early in their conversion they overflowed with gratitude. And I believe it's the case for many of us, particularly old sinners who lived many, many years apart from the Lord and apart from his covenant grace, perhaps being raised in pagan homes, maybe being raised in Christian homes, but there was no interest until later in life, and then the Spirit in that invisible, mysterious, powerful way changes the heart. And you're drawn to Christ. You're struck by your sin. You're struck by your alienation from God. It seems like nothing is working out in life. You can't really trust anybody. You can't even trust yourself. You come undone a little bit, you know? Unraveled, and yet you hear the good news, and you know there's one who can put it together. You know there's one that you can trust. You know that ultimately you're not alone. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he offers new life. And you turn unto him. Do you remember those days? I hope some of you do. For my life, and I don't want to go into the gory details, but there was gratitude. There was thanksgiving from the rat hole I was saved out of. And this is Paul is reminding the Colossians, overflowing with gratitude. Remember how you received Christ, being instructed in him, overflowing with thanksgiving. Now walk in him in that way. That's what he's saying. Okay, let's turn to chapter 3. I recognize this is somewhat of a summary of the epistle, but we're seeing how he's stressing thanksgiving. We've already seen it twice mentioned in chapter 1. Mentioned at the head of chapter 2. And now look in chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17. He'll go on repeating it. Now remember, what's controlling this chapter is the exhortation to set your mind on things above. Seek the things above where Christ is seated. Set your mind on things above. The sense of a heavenly reality being sought after. Remember Jesus, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." He prays, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And here Paul puts it this way, seek those things above. Set your mind on things above. Seek that heavenly reality that can be more and more realized in your life and in your church, in the body, corporately. And throughout chapter 3, he describes how that is done. How is it that we seek things above? How is it that we set our mind on things above? Putting our sin to death, coming alive to righteousness. Various exhortations that he gives throughout the chapter. But now look at verses 15, 16, and 17, and the stress on thanksgiving. Verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and what? What does he say? You help me. If you're dozing off, this is a good time. Open your Bible and open your mouth, and you'll kind of wake up. Be thankful. See, now that has a particular nuance to it, doesn't it? The peace of Christ, remember, we determined it's both subjective and objective. It's a peace that we feel within our hearts, that we experience, and it's a peace that is not necessarily experiential, but has something to do with our position and God's attitude toward us. We could be at rest, we could be at peace, and we could actually feel that. And not only as individuals now, but as a church, as a body. You were called to one body. This peace that we know in Christ ought to overflow and characterize a peace within the congregation. And with that, he says, be thankful. The idea here is that peace that is given to us, that peace that has been established for us by Christ, and that peace that slowly begins to be experienced in that one body, in the church, is reason to give thanksgiving to God. Be thankful. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, and be thankful. Now look at verse 16. Again, he's going to keep stressing this. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You think Paul is trying to get something across here? Be thankful. Sing with thankfulness in your heart. Let the word of Christ, that ministry, when you come together for worship, let that word be effectual in your lives. And not only that, minister to one another on the basis of that proclaimed word. Minister to one another as a church. And not only that, enter into a worship that is joyful. Express yourself in song. Even in the minor key, we could be joyful. The truths that we sang from that tremendous hymn of assurance, minor key, a little heavy. Oh, but if you only read those words and thought through what we were singing, what truth. Joyously. Joyously singing praise to our God with thanksgiving in your heart. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day. To hear His word, to minister to one another, to sing praises to our God, and to render thanksgiving unto Him. That's why we come. There's one day out of seven He gives to us. He sets aside. And what is it that we are called to do as His people? We come, and we sing, and we hear perhaps long sermons that kind of wind in and out. But essentially, we come to give thanksgiving unto our God for the grace that He has bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. Now look at 17. It's as though this is a general statement. He's wrapping everything up. You want a general principle for how to live, believer. Look, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving what? Giving thanks through Him to God the Father. He repeats it three times in this little passage. Be thankful. Thankful, you know, joyously giving thanks in your heart. Giving thanks to the mediation of Christ, giving thanks unto the Father. And that's what should characterize us as a church. Being thankful. And now we come to our text, chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. You see what I said? It's like a backbone. It's a thread that runs through the whole epistle. It's really a thread, my friends, that runs through all of Paul's theology. A tremendous statement in Ephesians 1:1-14 of praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings. It's really a note of praise, gratitude, thanksgiving for what God has done for us in Christ. It runs through all of Paul's theology. Thanksgiving. Doxology, praise, gratitude, thankfulness. I recognize that in chapter 4, verse 2, he's addressing the church again, and this has an orientation toward the world a little bit. Pray steadfastly. Watch. Watch for the return of Christ. Watch that the world does not ensnare you. And pray. Pray. Perhaps even for the world. You see, that's kind of the flavor, the nuance, the orientation. It's more outward looking. In chapter 3, it was inward looking. Chapter 4, outward looking. But be thankful. See, even in your rubbing shoulders with the world, even in some of the stress that the world might bring you, see, discern, know God's will, and discern His hand at work, even in the world outside. And when you do, render thanksgiving. See, it's a wonderful perspective. A good balance. Now, we ask the question, why? Why stress thanksgiving? There are many, many reasons, for sure. But why would Paul stress in this epistle, and really all of his epistles? There are those who study human behavior and say, to be happy, one must learn to be thankful. And I guess that's a fairly good reason. We all want to be happy people, don't we? And the psychologists tell us, you want to be happy? You want to be a happy person? Oh, be thankful. But, you know, though we can appreciate insights from, you know, that kind of discipline that looks at human behavior, and we're not trashing that or belittling that, it's legitimate discipline. Yet I think Paul's reason is a little deeper than just being happy. He's not so concerned that the Colossians are just a happy people. And the Holy Spirit this morning is not so concerned that you're just a happy people. Oh, there's joy, but is there not times joy in sorrow and trial for the believer? It's just not about happiness. So why stress Thanksgiving? Oh, there are many reasons, like I said, but the main reason is this. It is the most appropriate response to the grace of God. What else can you do if the Lord does all for you? Undeserving, lost, ratty, rebellious, brats, separated, alienated, lost, dead in your trespasses and sins. What do you do when God comes and He picks you up? What do you do when God cleanses you? What do you do when He forgives you? What do you do when He bestows His love, grace, and mercy upon you in Jesus Christ? What do you do when throughout all creation He continues to support your life, unites you to Christ, and gives you a hope of eternal bliss? What do you do? What can you do? There's nothing you can add to that, is there? There's nothing required of you, is there? There's nothing you can do in that estate. The Lord does it all for you. Free grace. By virtue of His good pleasure and His love for you, people of God, He has chosen you. He has drawn you unto Himself. He has given you a saving faith and many, many, many other gifts and benefits. Our eyes are open to what He's given to us in creation and what He's given to us in Christ. You are a blessed people, and it's been given to you freely, powerful, at a cost, not cheap, at a cost. The life of the Son of God and His shed blood. Taking generations, centuries to accomplish His going to the cross. But freely bestowed upon you. You didn't even have the sense to look. You didn't even have the sense to pray. You didn't even have the sense to know how bad things really were. But He's awakened you to all that. And He's drawn you to Himself freely. Life. New life. What do you do? What do you do? You can't pay for it. I mean, that's ridiculous. All the earthly riches in the world cannot in any way come close to one drop of that shed blood that saves you from your sin. Can't. What do you render unto God? What do you give unto Him? Thanksgiving. if it really strikes you that you're how undeserving you are, and yet the value of His love and grace in Christ, the most appropriate thing, my friends, is thanksgiving. And that's why Paul, that's why it's a backbone of this epistle, backbone of this theology, and really the backbone of the entire Scripture. God's people are called to render thanksgiving. And Paul knows this. He's kind of like at the crossroads. He's at the crux of things. If you ever go to Uganda and drive down to Entebbe, where the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere, the equator, isn't there a marker that says you're now on the equator? And you could stand 1 foot in the northern hemisphere and 1 foot in the southern hemisphere. And this is where Paul is standing. He's standing at the crux, the crossroads. Christ has come. He's died. He's raised again. He ascended. There's a new creation. The Spirit has been poured out. There's a new creation. It's still part of the old creation, but a new creation. But he sees how God is at work. It's not only among the Jews and the nation of Israel. He's now calling in Gentiles. The nations are coming in. God, big time, is fulfilling His covenant promises that He's given to the fathers, that He's given to His people for generations. He's now fulfilled it in Christ. And now He's at work, unfolding, continuing that fulfillment, bringing it to culmination. You are part of that. You see, it's not a small picture. It's the big picture. He's not looking at the Colossian church as a quaint group cooperating with his ideology. He's not looking at the Colossian church as just another trophy to boast about his missions program. He's not looking at the Colossian church just as a goal achiever through which, by his church planting, he's established something, a little bit of an empire for himself. The Colossian church is but an expression of God's greater work in the world. And so are you. Paul had the discernment, the knowledge, the understanding. He saw the hand of God, the Spirit of God, working powerfully to change lives and to bring about His covenant promises, to fulfill His covenant promises. Covenant promises being realized before His very eyes. My friends, God's covenant promises are being fulfilled before your very eyes, even at this moment. This is just not a quaint little group. It's just not, you know, some advancement of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. For 25 years, God has been at work in this congregation and around the world. And this church is but an expression, a manifestation of what He is doing in fulfilling His covenant promises to the nations. You count on that. Paul sees the big picture, a new humanity, a new creation being established in Christ. And that's what the Colossians were, and that's what we were. We are. Oh, there is recorded a collection, it's part of a canon of Scripture, that gives expression to the church's thanksgiving for God's grace. Psalm 100, 4 and 5, Psalm 105, 1, Psalm 106, 1, 47, Psalm 107, 1 through 3, Psalm 118, 1 through 6, Psalm 136 that we read for our call to worship, an entire psalm that describes who God is and what He has done in the context of, oh, give thanks to the Lord for His loving kindness is everlasting. Believe it or not, I was going to read all those, have you read all those this morning. I think we've run out of time. But you see in the book of Psalms how, as an expression from God's people of understanding His covenant grace, and Paul, when he now encourages, urges, enjoins, directs, exhorts the Colossians, as he himself is doing, to render thanksgiving to God, he's in that tradition. He's in that history. He is seeing the unfolding of God's plan, the fulfillment of His covenant promises. And He is directing the Colossians to be no different than the covenant people throughout the ages, calling upon the Lord blessing his name and rendering thanksgiving to him. But not only Paul and the Colossians, we too, and I'll finish with this, our own church, our own personal experience. Think of what the Lord has done. Think of what the Lord has done, even through trial and sorrow, misery, even at times through our own stumbling and rebellion. Think of what the Lord has done in your lives from the time of your birth up to this present moment. He has supported you. He has guided you. He has directed you. He's protected you. And yet sin has encroached, to be sure. And yet in God's power and goodness, he even uses that sin to advance all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Think of the goodness, the mercy, and the grace of God calling you unto Christ and grafting you into him, bringing a congregation of God's people together. Not perfect, I remind you that all the time. And yet, you know, there is glory here. There is blessing, there is grace. Think of what all the Lord has done. And your response. Gratitude. Thanksgiving. And that's why you see, my friends, complaining, grumbling, and carping are really, really the opposite of what you're called to be. See, what's diametrically opposed, what's the antithesis, what's the contradiction of thanksgiving? You see examples of that throughout Scripture. It's really a contradiction to call yourself a Christian and to proceed with your carping, your complaining, and your grumbling. You're not called to that. You're not the judge. Rather, the recipients of all that God has bestowed upon you. And that's why you need that knowledge, discernment, understanding, depth of insight. Because if you understand what God has done for you in creation and redemption, you can't help but be thankful. Not complaining. People of God, give thanks to the Lord. Be thankful. Give thanks to the Lord. Let's pray.